Hebrews chapter 4, page 1002. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that indeed your word would do its work within, among, and through us this very evening. Please, would you grant us understanding with our minds, appropriation from our hearts, and energy in all that we say and do, for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Come back with me to Psalm 95, which is where we're going to begin in a little while. As was mentioned, and I'm really so thankful to be able to speak whilst I'm here in Scotland, where we are just absolutely loving it, I have to tell you. Paul said, you know, "You've worn your tartan tie tonight." Well, it's my favourite tie. I brought it with me. I've carried it halfway around the world. I had to wear it at least once. But we are loving our time here. We love the Scottish people. We love living out in Little Crail out there on the eastest part of East Nook. But back to what we're doing now. We're doing two sermons on prayer. I thought I could do one next week. I've had a few interruptions in the last week, so I'll put that one off until another time. Next week I'll do a different sermon on Titus chapter 2, just to give you some sort of warning about that. I want to define prayer very quickly, and then I want to look at one part of prayer, which is praise. And the next time, if the Lord wills, and I come back, we'll look at petition or asking. So tonight we're looking at praise, but let's sort of square our minds first of all around this idea of what prayer is. I want to give a simple definition of prayer, which I'm going to bring back at the end. Oh, by the way, I hope you appreciate the outline I've put on the newsletter. Okay. What is prayer? We might define prayer as speaking to God from the heart as a response to the gospel. Let's pull that apart very quickly. Prayer is, first of all, speaking to God with our lips or in our minds, so to speak, from our heart. It's our side of a conversation with God. So, Playing music is not praise. Neither is looking at a tree or a glacier or a stamp. Putting a wish note in a bottle, putting the cork in, throwing it in the sea, not prayer. Neither is telling a friend about your problems. Prayer is talking to God. There are basically two ways of talking to God. There's praising and there's asking. Rejoicing or requesting. Two, prayer is speaking to God from the heart. God knows our hearts. He knows them, in fact, better than we do. Prayer is about sincerity. We can't fool God. We need to tell him the truth. That, by the way, is what confession of sins is about, telling God the truth. Whether that be our sins or whether it be our fears, whether things are going well or whether they're not. There's a sense also, isn't there, that we have to be careful here because our hearts can be deceptive. They can deceive us, and so our hearts actually need to be shaped by God. And one of the roles that prayer has, as we're honest and truthful with God and appropriate what he says to us, our hearts actually become shaped after God's own affections. So prayer is speaking from the heart. Three, prayer is speaking to God from the heart as a response. Prayer is not us reaching up to God, lighting a candle, ringing a bell, banging a drum, all the things that we do to draw attention to other people, not prayer. Prayer is a response. It works the other way around. We speak to God because he first speaks to us. So to be good prayers, we need to be good listeners. Four, prayer is speaking to God from the heart as a response to the gospel. The gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, awakens faith. And that faith is expressed in prayer. The gospel does that because the gospel reveals, or so to speak, unpackages the heart of everything, and that's Jesus. He's the object of our faith. Very quickly, come with me over to Romans. Have you got your Bibles there? Of course you have. They're everywhere, aren't they? Just shows you what Australia's like. You know, you go, she'll ask if you've got your Bible with you. But here, not in Scotland, everybody has a Bible available. Romans chapter 10. This, I think, is the simplest understanding I can find of prayer. Verse 13. We can back the truck up a little bit, but let's just stick there. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, it's all wrapped up there, isn't it? It's calling on the name of the Lord. If you back the truck up through the passage, you'll see it's the gospel's come to us because someone's proclaimed it, someone's gone out, and so on. And the response is, I think, Lord, save me. That's prayer. That's the heart of it. Brothers and sisters, and by the way, if you're not a believer tonight, this is not just an in conversation. Prayer really is at the very heart of the Christian life. It's where it starts and finishes. Okay. Brothers and sisters, we all find prayer difficult. You know, when I first became a Christian, people say, oh, no, I find prayer natural. I found that depressing. It's not natural because by nature I'm sinful. The only way it becomes natural is if God's Spirit, through the gospel, awakens my mind and heart to Jesus and starts to shape that heart. Still not natural, I find it hard like you do too. No need to worry, however, no need to fear. We have the Bible to teach us to pray. Not only to tell us what prayer is, which is what I've just started to do, but to show us prayers. And that's what we'll be looking at tonight as we turn to Psalm 95. So let's get back to that. As we talk about praise, Psalm 95 is a hymn. A hymn is a song of praise. We've already sung four of them tonight. And we're going to work through this psalm and we're going to pull out what it says about praise. But in order to do that, what we're actually going to do is pull out from it what it says about God. Now, this psalm, which was read to us earlier by Jody, has a nice simple structure. The hymns all do. It's got two parts, verses 1 to 7c. Now, you know you're dealing with sort of, you know, scholars when they use the word C after a verse, but it doesn't quite get down there to verse C, and then 7d to the end, verse 11. The first half is the hymn part. The second half is a response to that hymn. But in the first half, actually, you've got two parts. You've got a two-part hymn followed by a response to that hymn. Now, hymns all work the same way, and you are going to be given an introduction right now. So if you have a look at verses 1 and 2 and then 3, I want you to notice something. Verses 1 and 2 function as a call to praise. We are being invited or commanded to praise God. Then when you get to verse 3, it goes, for the Lord is a great God. And what the verse is doing there, what the hymn's doing then, is giving you reasons to praise God. Okay? So there's the Bible hymn message, the way it works, the sandwich. It has a call to praise and then reasons to praise. Okay? Right, that's the technical stuff out of the way. Let's get into the actual content. First of all, then, verses 1 and 2, the call to praise. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. What's going on here? Well, we're to imagine we're at the temple in Jerusalem. And one group, perhaps, is calling to another group to praise God. What is praise? Literally, in the Bible, the word praise means to lift up, to make higher. And that's what praise is. Praise is lifting somebody up, making them higher. And indeed, calling other people to praise somebody else is indirectly praising that person because I'm telling you how good they are. It's like me saying to you, you know, you really need to come along and see my team play football. Well, I'm praising my team by telling you that you need to come along. That's praise as well. But to praise somebody properly, we must give them a name. We must say who it is that's being praised. And that we find in verse 1. Do you see it there? O come, let us sing to the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which you may know, is the way the English Bible translates the name by which God revealed himself to Israel. We're not exactly sure what that name is, but what we do know is that that name was given to Israel and to Israel alone, by which they alone could speak to him and nobody else. Now that's a privilege, isn't it? I wonder if you know someone who's incredibly important and they introduce themselves to you by their first name. Now I can imagine many people in my life I could never do that with. My headmaster at school could never think of that person introducing them by their first name. But of course, once you finish school, they might do that. God gave his own name to Israel. Not only that, that name has a meaning or a significance inside itself. And when God spoke to Moses, he said, "Tell Israel, when they ask what my name is, say, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be." That's not, so to speak, you'll find out, but I am completely consistent. That's what God's name means. God's name means I am completely faithful, changeless. It stands for his steadfast love. And that comes across in the second line of verse 1, doesn't it? Oh, come, let us make a joyful noise to the, I think this should be capital R for rock, of our salvation. That's actually another name that God gives himself in God's word. You can check it out over in Deuteronomy 32 in your own time. Well, a rock of our salvation, that's another metaphor, isn't it, for stability and changelessness. Well, who is it that we praise? What's the name that we call God by? Why, we address, if we're Christians, we address God by the name he revealed to us through his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And the name that the Lord Jesus introduces us to, by which we can call upon God, is the name that he used. Well, now we know we're getting something privileged here, don't we? And that name is Father. The Apostle Paul uses this same intimate name. Of course, Jesus speaks the name Abba in the Gospel as well, in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Not meaning, in a sense, kind of a baby term like daddy, although that can mean that. It actually is a term of intimacy. But for Jesus, when he uses the word Abba, he uses it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls out, "Abba, Father, take this cup from me." But then he goes on, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so for him, and therefore for us, the name by which we are privileged to call upon God is one of intimacy, but also of submission. Well, that's the who. That's the one that we're being called upon to praise. What are the reasons for praise? Well, they come to us in verses 3 to 5. Have a look at verse 3. "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." This is an unpleasant verse. It sounds like wonderful stuff, you know. We can sing it with music, we don't notice it, but actually, this is a tough verse. It's controversial. Do you see why? It's saying that Israel's God, and therefore our God, is not only a great God, or to be more precise, he's a great God because he's bigger, better than all other gods. He rules supreme over all the other gods. Or as Paul says in the sermon in Acts 17, "My God made your gods." Well, that is pretty offensive in our culture today. You know, we're meant to sometimes think that hymns are kind of, you know, springtime songs. You know, it's blue skies, it's green grass, it's lambs on hillsides, it's pleasant, it's happy. Whereas this is cutting, this is challenging, isn't it? We sang earlier on, did you notice it, in Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." Now that sounds a bit extreme, you might think, you know, but the trouble is, God backs it up. Look at verse 4. "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also." And verse 5, "The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands moulded the dry land." So, looking carefully at it, what we find out is that God has the vertical axis of reality completely in hand. the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, and he's got the horizontal axis completely in hand because he has all the dry land and all of the seas which he made. He's got everything covered. God's kingship is all inclusive. There's nothing that we can see, touch, or smell that did not come from God's hand. In other words, he owns everything and everyone, and everyone owes him everything. He started it, and he keeps it going. But wait, there's more. This great God made everything on his own without anyone else's help. Did you notice that? The sea is his, for he made it. And the original is emphatic. It puts an extra he in, just so we'll notice it. He made it. In other words, nobody else. And the next line, his hands formed dry land. In other words, God's kingship is not only all-inclusive, it's also all-exclusive. No one else can take responsibility for what God's done. God won't permit it. This is what it means for God to be the great God. He claims all the glory, and he won't share it with anyone else. So praise, friends, is dangerous. It's a bit scary. Because if the Lord made everything and everyone and owns everything and owns everyone, and if he alone did it without anyone else's help, then anyone or anything that takes even the smallest amount of credit is lying. And that's idolatry. Idolatry is a lie. It makes empty promises. It's also a thief. Idolatry tries to rob God of his glory. In our culture, that happens through attributing what we see around us to nature. As if, and even nature has a personality now, nature thinks, nature feels. It's a very subtle way of being idolatrous, of taking away from God what is only due to God. And when we put ourselves or our ideas on the podium to claim credit for what God's done, then we're making and worshipping an idol that lies and steals from God. And ultimately we steal from ourselves. This also means, on the positive side, that praise is evangelistic. It's announcing to the world that this is the true God by declaring him to be unique. And we are, in our telling other people about Jesus, saying that they need to renounce their idols, whatever they be, and to turn to the only true God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's part one of the hymn, telling us what praise is. Praise is lifting up the great God, the great King above all gods, who made everything exclusively and inclusively and is sustaining all things. And friends, that's the great God that we praise. And the amazing thing is that he allows us to stand up and do it. That great God allows us to stand up and do it. And evangelism, telling other people, representing him, is praising him as well. Part two. It's shorter, and we're moving on. God's not only revealed as a great king, but if you have a look at verse 6, he's revealed as a great maker. Come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our maker, for he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Again, an amazing few lines, because here we find out our identity. If the first hymn identifies who God is, the second hymn identifies who we are. It says that Israel's identity is to be found in God. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. This is echoing covenant language in the Bible. Israel's identity is to be found in God. They're his people, his pasture, the flock under his care. And they become known as his people in the world. And so this great majestic king who made everything and rules everything and takes all the credit actually comes very, very close now, doesn't he? He binds himself intimately by a covenant with Israel. And in a way, it seems strange to begin with that at this point, instead of standing up and rushing to God, we're called to bow down and kneel and prostrate ourselves. I find that strange to begin with, but then I started to think about how this applies to us as Christians. And I asked myself, am I struck by God's mercy? That he should send his only son to take on flesh, to be tested, tempted, remain obedient, to be scourged, to be treated unjustly, to be lifted up on a cross, to be taking on the cross my sins, to be purifying me, and then, as we heard in our prayer tonight, to be raised from the dead, to be our mediator and our advocate, the one who represents me before the Father, the one who defends me in heaven, and more than that, the one who poured out his Spirit into my heart and defends me on earth by shoring up my heart, which is ever doubting about God's promises, and God's Spirit takes God's word and says, no, Wes, it's not true. Don't believe what the enemy says. But God does all of that. He gives me that Spirit as a seal of my sonship and a guarantee of my inheritance. And as I reflect upon that, I want to fall to my knees now. Because God has come close to us here in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you long to sing about that Jesus, that one? That sense of unmerited privilege, of wonder that God would stoop to you, you knowing who you are. And yet that's exactly what he's done in the person of the Lord Jesus, that he's loved us. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's the end of history. And what we're doing is getting ready for that. And praise takes us to our knees. But then we get to the last part of the hymn and this niggling question pops back in our heads. Why can't it always be that wonderful, where we're on our knees and thanking God for the Lord Jesus, or on our feet declaring his greatness and majesty? Why can't it always be like that? And that's what the psalmist is sort of trying to get through to us, I think. Why is it that things seem to head south just when they're going so well. Israel, they had everything, didn't they? Really. They were given God's name, they'd seen his works, they walked through the waters on the dry ground, they were fed by him in the wilderness, preserved by him from all their enemies, they actually heard God's voice on the mountain, and yet they fell short. They made idols, they grumbled, they treated God like a block of wood or a performing seal. And as we've been hearing in our series in the morning, they kept doing it and doing it and doing it. How do we explain it? Well, there's two explanations in this psalm. The first one, not a full explanation, it goes like this. It's because they are a people whose hearts always go astray. In other words, why is Israel like this? It's just how they are. It's kind of the Romans 1 answer, which is not the full answer. They knew the true God and they exchanged the true God for a lie. It's a pretty despairing answer, I'll have to tell you that. If that's the full answer, that's just the way things are. So let's look at the other answer, which is in verse 7. D, the last line. Today, if you hear his voice. Why did they go astray? Because they did not continue to hear his voice, even though they'd experienced, tasted, seen, touched God's salvation. They did not receive his word. They did not receive it. They did not obey it. And that's why the book of Hebrews picks this psalm up at this point and starts to sheet it home towards us and starts to tell us what praise is actually about. Because when we're not hearing or heeding God's word, we're actually already putting ourselves on the path of idolatry, I think. Even though we dress this idol up, whether it be him or her or it, to look like a real God, it's a fake. What's the secret of praise? The secret of praise is to listen to God's voice today. Because prayer, you remember, is a response to God's word that comes to us in the gospel. The furnace of praise is stoked by the gospel, by the message of the Lord Jesus. We need to hear him fully, faithfully, wonderfully presented. Praise is stoked by the gospel. We need to hear it over and over again in our preaching, our Bible reading, our songs, our hymns. We need it in our home. We need it in our workplace. We need it in our room where we work or live, our car, our headphones. We need to have Jesus constantly presented to us. Because, yes, we are a people inclined to go astray. And therefore we need the shepherd of the sheep to continually speak to us. Because as the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, says, my sheep hear my voice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed ask you that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, would draw all people to himself, would be the voice that we hear regularly and faithfully and truthfully. We thank you for our pastors and teachers, those who bring to us the word of God, those who look after our children and our young people. Please would you enable them to keep bringing the Lord Jesus to them and to us, that our praise of you might be pure and true and from the heart. For as we come to know you, the true and only God, through your Son Jesus Christ, we are able from our heart to speak to you and to honour you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live in an age where there are many idols, many alternatives, many denunciations of the truths that we've been thinking about this night, please would you give us confidence once again through the Lord Jesus and the message of the gospel to speak the truth, to live it out. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.